1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read two verses, 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12. Everybody glad to be in church?
Amen.
Want the truth?
Amen.
All right. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's pray. Dear Father, sure do thank you for that music. Thank you for the words of those songs. And Lord, just appreciate how you've given abilities to different people to encourage us, to edify us, to build us up, to challenge us, and to motivate us. It's just a blessing. I sure appreciate that great congregational singing, appreciate the opportunity to give, and now the opportunity, Lord, to come to the Word of God, that you, through the Holy Spirit, might speak to our hearts. Father, would you please now have your way, be honored and glorified, let the Holy Spirit do the work, may Jesus be preeminent, may the Word of God have free course, and Lord, we just thank you for helping us. I do ask that you would give everyone in this room right now, Lord, the good sense, the wisdom, the ability, the resolve, the desire to hear the Word of God. And would you speak to them, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think we spent about 3 weeks trying to cover chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And so if you stop and think about the first 10 verses along with the 25 verses in chapter 1, in 35 verses, Peter has referred to the saints. He has labeled the saints. He's given the saints certain designations. He has called them strangers, elect, children, newborn babes, lively stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood, chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, and the people of God. All of that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he adds to the list by referring to them in verse 11 as strangers and pilgrims. So Peter calls the saints, the believers, a lot of different things. And today it will be strangers and pilgrims. Now the meat of the message, the main thing that I'm going to talk to you about is going to come from verse 11, where Peter, with passion in his heart, he woos them, he begs them, he labels them, he commands them, and then he warns them. We see Peter's passion, his plea, his perspective, his plan, and his problem. And there's a reason why Peter says what he says in verse 11 when he passionately makes a plea about them abstaining. There's a reason for it. At least in part, it's explained in verse 12, and I want you to get it this morning. He's basically saying, if you read verse 12, you're being watched, so your testimony is at stake, and so is God's. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, or they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, they're watching you, glorify God in the day of visitation. Church, please hear me. It is important that you understand people are watching you and you ought to want to keep a good testimony. It is vastly more important that you understand they're watching you and God's testimony is at stake. We do need to get a hold of that. We need to understand. Paul told the Corinthians, you are known and read of all men. The world's watching you. It's really simple. This is not complicated. When we name the name of Christ, we call ourselves Christians. We name His name. We say that the Bible is our final authority. We say that we actually know the Creator. Isn't that amazing? No wonder they think we're crazy. We claim to know God. How many of you know Him? Amen. So we name the name of Christ. We say the Bible's our final authority. We say that we know the God of heaven. That's some pretty strong claims. And what Peter is saying, then prove it by the life that you live. Because what they think of God depends on you. That's pretty strong. And so we ought to be motivated not for personal gain or glory, but because in a very real sense, our lives affect how others view God. We claim that we have a relationship with Him, that we know Him, that He saved us, that He changed us, that He moved in and took over. We belong to Him. And I'm telling you that our lives affect their perspective or view of God. Now that brings me to the verse I want to cover today, verse 11, and it is a loaded verse. Let's look at it. Dearly beloved. I've got to stop right there. Peter, writing to saints, to believers, to people that were born again, says, dearly beloved. Let me ask you a question. Is that real from his heart, or is that just religious rhetoric? Are those words just, you know, words that you say? It's sort of a salutation. It is sort of a term of endearment, and it's just something to say. Or is it real to Peter? Now this might be the most important part of the message. Usually I would want the most important part to be the last. But this is something that I was literally halted in my preparation to talk to you about this morning. He says to them, dearly beloved. Every Bible student knows, this is Peter, but every Bible student knows that Paul the Apostle had a deep love and appreciation, especially the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says to them in verse 1. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved. He says it twice. My dearly beloved. My dearly beloved. I want to get very personal with you this morning. I want to talk to you. I could call every name out. I could single you out and call your name. If you're a part of the family of God we call Cornerstone Baptist Church, I want to be very personal. We do not have to use terms of endearment like they use in the Bible. But we desperately need the sentiment. You may call your wife sweetheart. Another man may call his honey. But the sentiment needs to be there. Regardless of the terminology. They need to have your heart. And the sentiment of the New Testament church is, it's very clear. It's graphic almost as you read through the Bible. We've had that sentiment at Cornerstone. There has been a time in 1991 and far beyond that. I don't know if I would say we still have it as well as we had it then or not, but I want you to hear me this morning. In the early days of Cornerstone, there was a very special closeness. Those of you that were here, you understand what I'm talking about. There was a very special closeness. There was a commitment to each other. I wasn't just committed to the Lord. I wasn't just committed to starting a church. I wasn't just committed to trying to obey the will of God in this location, Smith County, where God placed me and called me. No doubt in my mind, God sent me here. But I wasn't just committed to Him and to His will and His word and the work that He called me to. Hey, I was committed to Noel DeLozier. I was committed to Sam Thomas. I was committed to the Johnston family. There was a closeness at Cornerstone, and there was a commitment to each other, and there was a very strong sense of loyalty. Not just to God, but to each other. It went far beyond Sunday and Wednesday. Are you listening to me? This is crucial. I'm convinced it's crucial for the New Testament church in 2019. Our commitment, our loyalty, our devotion, not just to God, but to each other, that closeness and that commitment was far beyond Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. There was a sense of loyalty and commitment to each other on a Monday. I remember when I heard about a fire at Brother Noel's house, I didn't ask questions. I jumped in my truck and took off. When I heard about the wreck with Brother Otis and Miss Gale, I didn't call to see if I needed to go. I just went. Wasn't any questions to be asked. When I hear about problems that some of you face, I don't have to wonder, should I or shouldn't I? You just go and you do because there's a commitment to each other. And we've had that here. And as the body grows and the numbers grow, you have to work harder to maintain that. When I say it went far beyond Sunday and Wednesday, let me add, Sunday and Wednesday was just assumed. I didn't wonder if Brother Sam would be here on Wednesday night. And by the way, if you're not, you're unfaithful. I wouldn't want you on my ball team for sure. Matter of fact, you wouldn't play on my ball team. That's what I told the parents. If they can't be here all the time, they don't need to be on the team. Now, if they've got a legitimate reason for not being here, that's okay. But if they've got a hangnail or a company showed up at the last minute, I expect them to be here. I'm just telling you, the devotion, the commitment, the loyalty was to each other. And it went far beyond Sunday and Wednesday. But Sunday and Wednesday was just assumed. I didn't drive down the driveway of Cornerstone in 1994 or 95 and wonder, I wonder if Brother Bob will show up tonight. When we had our building out at Dixon Springs, Brother Bob was driving from Lancaster. He told me it's taking him about 35, 40 minutes to get out there and it's curvy and all that stuff. He came to me one Sunday and he said, Brother Ron, he said, you know, I think we're going to quit coming on Sunday night. That's really a lot of gas money, a lot of time, a lot of expense. And I just think we're going to not come on Sunday night. And he looked at me, and when he said that, I didn't say anything. Because the Lord spoke to my heart real quick. I don't have to say anything to Bob Johnson. The Lord will take care of this. Because he's one of those guys that gets up every morning and prays. And when he gets through praying, he says, okay, God, that's all I've got to say. Now I'm ready to listen. You got anything to say to me? And that's how Brother Bob prayed. And so I didn't say a word to him. The next Sunday night, he showed up and he said, Brother Ron, the Lord wore me out. I said, I knew he would. I didn't have to wonder if he'd show up for church. I knew that he'd honor the Lord and show up for church. Some of you are getting a little uncomfortable right now. Some of you don't like this kind of preaching. You know why? Because you're not loyal. Your commitment level is off the charts. It's not what it ought to be. We can't even register it because we don't know how. I'm telling you, this dearly beloved speaks more than you understand. There ought to be a loyalty and a commitment and a closeness to the people of God that goes far beyond the pew. Amen. I'm not saying we always agreed. Oh my, me and Brother Sam, me and Brother Otis, we have butted heads. But I never once thought, well, you know, Brother Otis is mad at me. He won't be at church tonight. Never entered my mind. Matter of fact, I dreaded him coming that night. It's uncomfortable, but we were men and we handled it like men. We just disagreed, but the cause was bigger than any one of us. I'm not saying we didn't disagree. I'm not saying we didn't all that we always got along. I'm not saying we always did the right thing. But there was an underlying sentiment. There was an underlying feeling and an underlying closeness that simply was akin to what Peter expresses here. And it pleases God and it helped us to overcome our problems because of that love and that loyalty and that commitment. Me and Brother Dale have had our moments, but I never once wondered where he'd be when the time came. And that, by the way, is not just Sunday or Wednesday either. That's when there was a work day. Or when there was something else that you just expect the body of Christ to show up. Everybody all right?
Amen.
Dearly beloved! Now, I'll be honest with you this morning. I believe some of that sentiment has probably slipped. And if we want it back, it'll be up to us. It's not hand-delivered from the Holy Spirit. You have to work at getting to know each other. You have to work at investing in others and cooperating with the body of Christ. You have to lose yourself in the greater cause and keep your eyes on the big picture. There's a couple of young men here from Tennessee Tech. I got the thrill of the day before church ever started, before Sunday school ever started. I heard a member of our church invite them to lunch. That blessed my heart. Somebody's working at it. By the way, I also heard her call his name when she saw him going down the aisle. That's working at it. That's what it takes. Are y'all listening? Cornerstone, we can't quit working at it. This is so much more important than whether or not you believe in the gap.
Yeah.
Amen. To be honest with you, it's a whole lot more important than what you think about Daniel chapter 9. This is Christianity 101. Peter's heart. It's not just religious rhetoric. It's his heart when he says, "Dearly beloved." Now with that said, I want you to notice something. This seems a little bit ironic. Peter says, "Dearly beloved," and then he warns them. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." He's talking to the people he loves and telling them to abstain from some things. Right? That's what he's doing. It seems to be a trend in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 12:19, Paul the Apostle says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." He loves them, so he warns them. He says, "Hey, don't get vengeful." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, "My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Then in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Let me give you one example. Turn left and go to Philippians chapter 4, since I alluded to it earlier. I'll give you one example. I just gave you three, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 7. He calls them dearly beloved, and then he warns them. The Bible says this in Philippians 4. I find this one interesting. They're all interesting, but this one has a little bit of a unique twist to it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, my joy, my crown, so stand, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He says it twice, "dearly beloved," and "my dearly beloved," and then he says this, "I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." He says, "my dearly beloved," and then he looks at two women and says, "Now listen here, ladies, you need to get your act together. These two ladies were causing trouble in the church. How would you like to get a letter?" I send a letter sometimes when I'm gone in Virginia. I sent one this past Wednesday night. I hope you read it. I put it on the back of the prayer list. Didn't I, Brother Buddy? Well, I'd just send one and say, "Now you listen here, Grace and Becca." Paul did it. Word has it that Brother Michael, Brother Mike, y'all been... Well, what if I just start calling names out like that? Wouldn't that be neat? What is the point of me giving you this morning? Peter says, "my dearly beloved," and then he warns them. I've noticed this trend in the Bible. I noticed it with my wife when the girls were at home. Rhonda, most of the time, just called them by their name, Kelly, Amy. But when she was frustrated and about to get on to them, she'd say, "Now, sweetheart." Isn't that weird? Just most of the time, she'd call them by their name, but if she was frustrated, she'd call, "Sweetheart, honey." And I knew the bad was coming. Amy, am I right? Amy's sitting over here. She knows exactly, Kelly. They are. Amen. I've seen that in my home. It's like she wants to say, "Listen, I love you, but pay attention." That's what Peter's saying. "Dearly beloved, I love you, but listen to me." That's what Paul is saying. "Dearly beloved, I love you, but listen to me." I think it's probably akin to that thing that parents do when they call your first name and your middle name. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, my. Rhonda said when she was little, she was in trouble. If J.W. said, "Rhonda Gale." Both names, first and second name. I've probably said it, but I can remember her saying it plenty of times. I don't know if I'm going to pick on Stephen or Jacob this morning. Let me pick on Jacob. I've heard Jacob say, "Jace Allen." Why do you call the middle name? Why do we do that? There's something. I wonder if it came from the Bible. I've said it. Amy Grace. I wonder if it's like Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Huh? Saul, Saul." It's interesting that when we use that middle name or say it twice or use a term of endearment, I think what I'm learning as I study this is that If you really love somebody, you'll warn them. You'll correct them. You'll instruct them. You'll discipline them. True love corrects. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That is the message here in this. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So may I say, cornerstone. Cornerstone. I love you. Therefore, I must warn you. Have you ever considered, it's interesting, Peter says, I beseech. I love you, so I'm begging you. I find that so interesting. Have you ever considered how easy it is for the world to get your wayward son to follow them? And yet the one that loves them has to beg them. Isn't that weird? If you've got a wayward son, the world can just woo him so easily, and they don't love him. But you love him, and all the begging in the world won't get him to do right. And yet the one who loves us has to beg us. Why should it be difficult for the Lord to get you to follow Him? Nobody ever loved you like He does. Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I plead with you, as strangers and pilgrims. So what's a stranger? Well, it's an alien. It's a foreigner. We know the word estranged. It means to keep at a distance. Paul calls them here strangers or aliens or foreigners. Then he calls them pilgrims. What's a pilgrim? Pilgrim is a wanderer, a sojourner, somebody passing through, so to speak. As a matter of fact, he mentions here in chapter 1, if you remember verse 17, Peter, 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your what? Sojourning here in fear. It is not stretching the designation when we talk about strangers and pilgrims. It's not stretching the designation at all for me to say we are from a different world and we're headed somewhere else. This is not our home. Ultimately, it's a temporary place. The problem with Elimelech and Naomi and the family was Elimelech said, there's a famine in the land. Let's go hang out in Moab for a while. But they didn't hang out. They didn't sojourn. They dwelt there. That's why Paul talks about not abusing this world in the sense that you and I can be in this world, but we don't have to be of this world. This is our Moab. This is not our home. It's temporary, to say the least. And so, it's interesting. Here's the way we do things. We would go to a foreign country and think they're strange. Or when they come here, we think they're strange. Can we ever be the strange ones? Why is it that your way is the right way and everybody else is strange? I don't care what it is. It might be the way you make fried potatoes or the way you tie your shoes. But if you don't do it like everybody else, you're strange. Peter says we're to be strangers. I don't think we're supposed to do it like everybody else. Y'all ever seen Brother Dean Thompson's wedding pictures? Where's Brother Dean at? Brother Dean, can I tell this? Can y'all see him in a kilt? Face over here going, I don't know, but I got a feeling if he'd have walked in here in a kilt this morning, I don't think we could have handled it. I don't know if he could have handled it, but I know I couldn't have handled it. Well, maybe it'd be all right if my brother Buddy would come in a kilt. Yeah, that'd be all right. You know, strangers coming in here dressed like they do where they're from, can I just say this? A stranger dresses different. Is that all right to say that? A stranger? You're a stranger. You know, Brother Emmanuel is from Johannesburg, South Africa. I have to work to be able to understand him. He don't talk like all of us. Sort of feel like Barney Fife. He one of us. He is one of us now. Praise the Lord for Emmanuel. But he's from a different place, so people that are from a different place talk different. Strangers dress different. Strangers talk different. We went to the Dominican twice, and I remember going over the first time, and all they wanted to talk about was Sammy Sosa. He was their hero. Why? Because he's from the Dominican. Strangers have different heroes. Are your heroes the same as the world's? Strangers have different heroes. Well, I could go on and illustrate my point. I'm simply saying if you're saved, I think this world probably ought to see you at being just a little bit strange. I don't think that's too much to ask. You know, we are, if you stop and think about it, we give a whole lot of money to people we don't know. We love to hear a preacher get up and tell us how wicked we are. Well, some do. We believe babies are a blessing. We sing songs that are 300 years old. We love somebody we've never seen. Amen. Let me illustrate this a little better since some of you don't seem to be getting it. If I came in here this morning dressed like somebody from Tahiti, if you'll look at the traditional style of those people from Tahiti, I wouldn't have a whole lot on. And you'd be embarrassed. And I'd be more embarrassed. I shouldn't dress like people from Tahiti. I'm not from Tahiti. Even if I'd have come in here this morning dressed like a Mongolian, you'd have laughed. I'd have laughed. I wouldn't have been as embarrassed. I'd have been burning up. But I'm not from Tahiti, so I shouldn't dress like them. And I'm not from America. So why am I trying to fashion myself after Americans? Why am I so worried about fitting in with Americans who don't wear a whole lot of clothes anymore? We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're ambassadors. This world is not my home. Why are you trying so hard to fit in? It's a fair question, isn't it? I'm not trying to be a smart aleck when I say this morning, but I've never been on Facebook. I'll not watch the Super Bowl today or tomorrow or any other time. I don't go to theaters. I don't go to public swimming pools. I don't belong to any political party. I still believe you're either a male or a female. I believe you ought to cover up in the summer and the winter. I believe pajamas are for bedtime. I believe you ought to live together after you get married. I believe men ought to be the leaders in the home. I believe in the old paths. I believe in the old King James Bible. I believe in old time religion. I believe in the old rugged cross. I believe in the old-fashioned work ethic. I still love Old Glory. They tell me I'm old school. I still use Old Spice. I like to watch Old Yeller. I like pictures of old barns. My favorite people are old-timers. And if that makes me strange, please let me say thank you so very much. Praise the Lord and glory be to God. Amen. You just keep trying to fit in. And God's going to think you're strange. that you don't belong to Him, that you're more interested in belonging to somebody else. Don't forget what we're looking at. Peter says we're strangers and pilgrims. This world's not our home. You know what about strangers and pilgrims? If somebody comes in here and they maybe somebody really looks different, they're under scrutiny more than anybody else. Yeah. You go somewhere where you're the odd person and see if you're not under scrutiny. By the way, if you're going to do a lot of world traveling and be a stranger and pilgrimer, you need to learn how to travel a lot lighter than some of you do. Why? Because your visa is going to expire. I'm letting you make your own application. I heard a sermon from Brother Gerald Sutek one time. Here's the title of it. Don't drive your tent pegs too deep. Corrie Ten Boom said it this way. Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise it hurts when God has to pry your fingers loose. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust. Did you notice he didn't say abstain from satanic lusts? He said abstain from fleshly lust. James 1:14 says that a man is drawn away of his own lust. What Peter's saying is your problem ain't the devil. Your problem is your own fleshly lust. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. How many of you can identify with that? If you can't, you probably should. One man said, if there was no devil, I'd be all the devil I can handle. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. The Bible says they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now don't get mad at me this morning. But think for a minute. We're strangers and we're foreigners. Why are we so consumed with name brand clothes? Why does that mean so much to us? Name brand sunglasses? Name brand purses? Why are we so worried about tanning booths and our image? Why are we so worried about gyms and fitness centers and theaters and malls and restaurants? I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong. I'm asking why are we consumed with those things? Why do they mean so much to us? Is it possible we're more American than we are Christian? Is it more not likely that we're more interested in fitting in with this world than the next? By the way, the first time you find God's people lusting in the Bible, they're lusting for food. I will tell you that when the Bible talks about fleshly lust, most of the time it's not talking about sexual things. It's talking about material things. It's the riches and the cares and the pleasures of this life that destroy us. It's the things of this world, the pleasures of this life. Hey, you know what? That's the mega church philosophy. You know what they do? They take polls to find out what people want and then they make their church accordingly. That's how they do it. Because they're going to appeal to the fleshly lust. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll show you the mega church philosophy right here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This is it right here, in a nutshell. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. That's how they allure the people. They speak words of vanity. They find out what you want. You want to dress like you want. You want coffee and donuts. You want a dance team. You want music. You want rock. You want rap. You want whatever. They're going to cater to you and appeal to your fleshly lust to build their church. And I can just tell you right now, if it's going to take that to build a church, I'm in a heap of trouble. Those churches may have a lot going on, but they're spiritually dead. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. And so Peter says, let's get back to our text. Peter says, chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Get it? Which war against the soul. Now, church, when it says abstain, that's a decision you have to make for yourself. You see, you're not going to be zapped with a spiritual drive. You've got to say, that is not good for me spiritually. That is going to take me the wrong direction. You've got to do that. I can't do it for you. I can preach against the fleshly lusts and do, but you've got to abstain. I can't do that for you. I'll even say this, and I've said this to several parents who've contacted me personally and sat in my study or called me on the phone in the last few years. You better, parents, learn how to help your children develop their own personal walk with God. And they've got to learn to abstain. And you can't expect that when they get out of high school. Because what will happen is you'll do the abstaining for them. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go there. We're not going to wear that. We're not going. There has to come a time to we've got to help them make those decisions on their own. I'm not suggesting you just give them total liberty. I'm just telling you better be careful about being the Holy Spirit for a saved 14-year-old. They need to learn to desire to please the Lord. Peter says, abstain from these fleshly lusts. Why is that so important, Peter? Because there's a war going on. And it's a war against the soul. Now, he didn't use the word skirmish. He didn't use the word battle. He used the word war. A war is a sustained military campaign. You're not going to win the battle in one night. You've got to abstain perpetually. You've got to do right daily. You can't get the victory for 1 week and then let your guard down. He says to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. He said if you're going to be a good soldier, Paul did, then you can't get entangled with the affairs of this life because there's a war going on. But today a preacher says abstain, don't go there, don't do that, don't listen to that, don't watch that, and he's the bad guy. He's the one that doesn't care about you. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:10, and I'm going to make my final point here, if you'll bear with me, in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 10. I want you to get this. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust. We're talking about fleshly lust of uncleanness. Now watch it. And despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. People driven by fleshly lust hate authority. Doesn't matter if it's mom, dad, policeman, pastor, principal. People who are driven by fleshly lust hate authority. They're self-willed and they don't want to be told what to do. So how in the world are you and I ever going to be able to abstain from fleshly lust? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The key is not for you to just sort of muster up all of the willpower you can. The key is for you to love God, please God, want to serve Him, desire His favor, want His blessings, know that He saved you, know that He got you out of hell, know that He wants to use you, and you want to stand before Him one day with an attitude of gratitude, and because your love for Him and your walk in the Spirit, you will lose that desire to walk in the lust of the flesh. I'm telling you, we got this attitude that if we ever grow and mature, that we'll be able to get victory over those things that entice us. I'm telling you, when you grow and mature as you ought to, they won't entice you. You won't be interested. The devil will throw something new at you. I understand that. But I'm so glad there's some things I battled at 18 that I don't battle anymore. I'd hate to think that I've got to battle the same things I was battling in my 20s. I'm telling you, Peter says, and Paul basically teaches, the idea is that if you love Him, you desire to please Him, and you walk in the Spirit, then you'll get victory over these things. And so today, February 3rd, 2019, I'm asking every single individual in here to listen to me carefully. There is a person who's in a position of authority speaking to you personally today and saying, dearly beloved, sweetheart, honey, darling, whatever term you want to attach to it, I love you. So please listen to me. Abstain. That's exactly what Peter is doing in this passage. I have a temporary home. I live in Riddleton. Oh, how much I enjoyed it yesterday. I went out to the back fence row, decided I was going to clean it out before summer got here. I've cleaned out every year. He said, "Why don't you just kill it all?" Well, then I wouldn't have anything to do. I like to work. I like to sweat. It's good for me. Boy, I wasn't out there long. I had this big old brush pile, wood pile, and dirt pile. I mean, just a little bit of everything, lit it up. Boy, here comes three boys. I had all the help I needed. They just wanted to be around Papa. Maybe they wanted to drive the mule. I had the time of my life. I spent about 2 hours studying early in the morning, came down here and spent about 2 hours, got home, had about half the day free. And I like my place. I like my house. You say, "I don't really care for it. I didn't build it for you." I like it. I like my back porch. I like my concrete. I like my garden. I like my shop. I like everything. I love it. I love my place. God's been good to me. Amen. But a tornado could come through tomorrow. All gone. As a matter of fact, they might declare martial law and the government take it over. It's awful close to that nuclear mess out there. Let's come into Riddle and say, "All right, you guys are out. We need this place." And I'd be out of luck. I'd be knocking on your door saying, "Dearly beloved, by the way, there's a lot of truth in what I just said. That's why it's so important. But I'm telling you, the government can get it, the bank can get it, the tornado can get it. But I got a house they can't touch. I got a home waiting on me. I don't have to pay taxes on it. I don't have to repave it. I don't have to repaint it. I'm telling you, I've got a home that is as... I don't need police. I don't need a volunteer fireman. Amen. I don't have to worry about the IRS." Folks, if you're saved, you're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. Let's just try to get through this world and please Him. And then see what our new home's going to look like. Amen. Let's all stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.